C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy." We see this pattern in Scripture, and we see this pattern in everyday life. We see this pattern in our non-Christian friends, and we even see this pattern in the lives of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. Friends, we are exactly 3 weeks away from Christmas, and many of us are relying on this celebration to increase our happiness. We will take time off from work. We will take time to decorate our homes. We will gather with family. We will exchange gifts. We will share in special meals. And we imagine that the sum of all of those things will make us happier. Now, I'm not suggesting that we won't experience some measure of happiness from our Christmas celebrations. What I will submit, however, is that the happiness we gain from celebrating Christmas, in the manner in which most of us will be fleeting at best. It is safe to say that some of us, perhaps many of us, will be disappointed and even sad at Christmas, because we have hinged our happiness on something other than God. Frankly, I have some experience with this error. This is not just some hypothetical theory of people tethering their happiness and their joy to the celebration of Christmas. I have firsthand experience with this error. With permission from my spouse, I am able to tell you that one of the unhappiest days that Allie and I have had as a married couple was on a Christmas day. One of the most unhappy days in 22 years of marriage took place on a Christmas day. Now, it's a very long, drawn-out story, and I'm not going to detail it for you. But let me just say it had something to do with an overcooked turkey and a husband who needs to keep his comments to himself. As I think back on that day, and unfortunately it is clear in my mind, 13 years ago, it's not difficult to trace the origin of the conflict. On the surface, the conflict was caused by a husband who lacked common sense and good judgment. I admit that. But beneath the surface, it wasn't hard to see that both Allie and I, both of us, were harboring a set of unrealistic expectations. So let this sermon be in part a warning about the expectations you lay upon other people. Allie and I harbored unrealistic expectations for what Christmas Day would look like. But more than that, we harbored unrealistic expectations for one another. Yes, there are times when we expect of loved ones that they fill a role in our life that is frankly far too big for them. We expect loved ones to fill a role for which they were never designed to fill. There are times when we expect our loved ones to fill a role that only Christ can. can fill. Augustine recognized this and prayed, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." The English Puritan Matthew Mead makes a similar declaration when he writes, "Be convinced of the utter insufficiency and inability of anything below Christ Jesus to minister relief to your soul." Now maybe we need to detail that statement a bit. Be convinced of the utter insufficiency of your spouse to minister relief to your soul. Be convinced of the utter insufficiency of your children and your grandchildren and your best friends and your family Christmas to bring relief to your soul. Unfortunately, before many of us ever find rest in Christ, we often pursue other things. C.S. Lewis is spot on. Human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. Well, thankfully, Psalm 16 gives us a very different story. Psalm 16 is the short story of a man who found his ultimate happiness in God. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 16. David says, "You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." Now, David's not saying God's the only good thing in his life. What David is saying is that everything that's good in his life can be traced back to God. And this is why we sing often on Sunday morning, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Everything that is truly good in your life has its origin with a kind and loving God. We move on to verse 3, and we hear something that's delightful, at least for a pastor to see. Verse 3, David underscores how the Lord's people contributes to his joy. Verse 3, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." What is David saying here? David isn't saying that he delights in the saints more than he delights in God. That is out of step with everything else he says in the psalm. What I think David is saying is that of all the kinds of people there are, rich people, influential people, popular people, wise people, noble people, of all the kinds of people in the land, David delights in God's people more than any other group. Now I know there are some people who would challenge that notion. I have met people who have said that they actually don't like being around Christians. I have met professing Christians tell you that they prefer to spend time with their unbelieving friends, and they prefer that more than being around Christian people. But I have a couple of thoughts on that. The first is we need to make a distinction. We need to make a distinction between those who merely attend church services and those whose lives are ordered around following Jesus. There is a difference between those who merely name Christ and those who regard Christ to be their supreme treasure. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. There is a skewed logic in wanting to be with non-Christians more than we want to be with Christians. And Pastor John Piper exposes this skewed logic with a great question. And I know I've given you this before, but it's important. Piper says, or he asks the question, how can you find more joy in people who find no joy in that which is your primary joy? How is it that you can find more joy in people who have no joy in that which is your primary joy? David delights in God's people, and so should we. Moving on to verse 4, David again warns of the negative consequences of chasing after things other than God. He says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." I'm not talking about chasing after Buddha or Muhammad. I'm not talking about the gods of other religions. I think David has in view the gods of his day, the gods of his age, that the idols, the things we cling to instead of God, the sorrows of those who run after anything other than God will multiply. Again, the late C.S. Lewis is a quote machine, and I hope you don't mind me using him again. In diagnosing our tendency to run after other things, C.S. Lewis challenges the notion that it's our strong desires that get us into trouble. You'll hear people say from time to time, "I did this or I did that because the temptation was so strong and my desire towards that thing was so strong." And Lewis says, that's not the problem at all. Our problem is not strong desires. And here's what he says. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is being offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. C.S. Lewis is spot on. We are far too easily pleased, but we are not easily satisfied. We're not easily satisfied. Substitutes for God may for a moment bring pleasure, but they do not offer lasting satisfaction. Now, to convey the idea of what it means to be satisfied in the Lord, David uses a metaphor that I readily identify with. You look at Psalm 16, he uses a metaphor of a dinner table filled with plates of food and drinks. And this is his metaphor for being satisfied in God. Having surveyed all of the dinner plates, having surveyed all of the drinks, David says in verse 5, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." So in a table full of options, and a table spread filled with opportunities and choices, of all the things that David could select to bring him happiness, his first choice is the Lord. And with the Lord as his portion, David is satisfied. Now, if you'd let me, I'd like to pick up on this metaphor of food. If you know me, you know I have to pick up on this metaphor. And I want to give you an illustration, which I hope will be helpful to you. Let me let you in on a MacPhail tendency. From time to time, the MacPhails like to order from Domino's a large amount of pizza. Now, just by the way, we're being good stewards about this. The reason we order a large amount of pizza is because we don't want just one meal out of this pizza. We want a few meals. So we always order more than we need for a meal, believing that the next day we can all be satisfied again by this pizza. Well, on one of these occasions, I opened up the refrigerator the next day and I found a container with two small slices of pizza in it. Now, if you know me at all, you will have already recognized that two small slices of pizza is not an adequate portion for Bryn McPhail. The two slices of pizza tasted great, but the two slices of pizza did not satisfy me. So later in the day, with the kind of logic that got me into trouble on Christmas Day, later in the day, I made mention of my experience with the pizza deficit with Allie. I asked her what's going on. I opened up the fridge. I found a container. It only had these two little slices of pizza in it. At that moment, she directed me to another container in the fridge. And in that container was more slices of pizza that I could possibly eat in a single serving. So she says to me, "You didn't look hard enough." See the illustration I'm setting up here? I was not satisfied by the food in my fridge because I did not look hard enough to see what was really there. And I tell you this because I've seen similar things happen with Christians who are looking to be satisfied by Jesus Christ. These are Christians who even come to church with some regularity. They come to church, but what do they receive from me and from this? What do they get? They get two small slices. And we want it to taste good. We want you to enjoy what we're serving here, but it's two small slices, and you need more than that. So having come to St. Andrew's Kirk on Sunday morning, you've been fed a little bit. But you leave with this feeling that you're not entirely satisfied. That there is still a restlessness in your soul. And so it's possible you even leave this place feeling a bit discouraged. If that has ever described you, for all of those it's ever described, I need to borrow my wife's phrase. You haven't looked hard enough. You haven't looked hard enough. The encounter that you have with God here is not the only encounter available to you. Our Heavenly Father calls you into a personal relationship with His Son. And so it is necessary for you to engage God in a deeply personal manner. Do you remember how Jesus directs us in the Sermon on the Mount, where He says, "When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So friends, I want to urge you this morning, in the busyness of Christmas, in the craziness of this season, I urge you to find and make a quiet space for yourself. Maybe that's a room in your home. Maybe that's your front porch. Maybe it's sitting by the sea. Wherever you can go to be free from distraction, go to that place. And have your Bible with you. Because reading the Scriptures will help you to pray, and it will help you to praise. And what will be your reward when you seek your Heavenly Father in secret? Your reward will be joy. Your reward will be peace that surpasses all understanding. Your reward will be spiritual satisfaction. How do I know this? This is what David tells us at the end of Psalm 16, verse 11. David says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I concede that there are an abundance of things that can make you happy for a season. And let me suggest, in my experience, the things that can make us happy for a season are some of the most dangerous temptations. They may be good things, they may be perfectly acceptable, not sinful, but they are not the main thing. There are an abundance of things that can make you happy for a season, but there is only one thing that can give you fullness of joy. And that is God alone. Everything other than God will be fleeting joy. It will be short-lived. I also want you to notice, David does not go to God in order to get something from God. And this is an error that I think many of us make. We treat God as if He is the supernatural Santa Claus, and our prayers are the equivalent of our Christmas list, and we go to God in order to get something from God. But what does David do? By all appearances, David goes to God to get God. To be in His presence, to experience a relationship with Him. Can you imagine a friendship where you meet with someone on a regular basis and you say, "What do you have for me today?" You never ask the person, "How are you? How are you feeling? Is everything okay?" You just say, "Did you buy me anything this week? Do you have a gift for me?" That friendship wouldn't be very strong, would it? David goes to God to get God. David goes to God to experience His presence. Tim Keller, who is a well-known Presbyterian author, has a wonderful quote in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Here is what Keller says. He says, "We should trust God because He is God, and not our personal assistant or our life coach. We should trust God because it is His due. He is worthy of it, not because it will get us something. If we love and obey God for His own sake and not ours, it begins to turn into something strong and great and wise. If we don't seek to find ourselves but to find God, we will eventually find both God and ourselves." Dear friends, I can tell you that I do not always experience the fullness of joy. But the moments and seasons in my life where I have experienced the deepest joy and the greatest amount of peace, it's always coincided with those times where I was in the presence of God in a deeply personal way. I have found it to be true that my greatest joy is in the presence of God. And that matches what Scripture says. And it's wonderful that God provides for us in measurable ways. It's wonderful that God provides for us in material ways. But let's not miss that the more satisfying gift of a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ is what brings fullness of joy. It's going to sound like a strange exhortation. This Christmas, I don't want you to try to be happy. I don't want you to seek joy. Sounds strange. Probably put your notepad down at this point. Oh, he's saying things I don't really get right now. Don't go after happiness. Don't go after joy. Why? Because I want you to go after God. And when you go after God, a byproduct of getting God is you will be joyful and you will be happy. But we have to get the order right. Your decorations aren't going to cut it, as nice as they may be. The dinner isn't going to cut it, as great as that may be. You may not overcook the turkey, but that still might not cut it. You can do everything right. You can tie all of the details of Christmas together, but that will not give you the fullness of joy. So don't harbor unrealistic expectations about Christmas. Spend your time and energy going after God in deeply personal ways. Find a quiet place where you can open both your Bible and your heart before God. And I am certain you will find your time with God to be deeply satisfying. I am confident that in His presence, you will experience the fullness of joy. Amen.